Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This morning we'll be in verses 1 to 8. And as you can see in your bulletin, we have Lord of the Sabbath part 1. I'm going to read through verse 14, although we'll only get to 8 today because this is an extended battle scene, if you will, between Jesus and the Pharisees on the Sabbath and about the Sabbath. So let me read for you Matthew 12, verses 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered in their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So as I told you, when we got into Matthew 11, Matthew is turning a corner where we see a confusion with John the Baptist, and then you see a lazy neglect of repentance from the cities. But in chapter 12, we start turning a corner where it's not just confusion and laziness that shows itself with rebellion. It's full-on war, if you will. The Pharisees are coming directly after Jesus, and they hate him and what he's doing. Again, the reason for this, we get introduced to it in this passage today, is because they are what we may call strict legalists. Now, I know that word legalist gets tossed around today. Sometimes it gets thrown at you if you just hold to God's law in any shape. But I want to look at the passage this morning and see what an actual legalist looks like. Though they can take various forms, we get to see one in the wild, if you will. Like, this is one in its natural habitat. You've got Jesus doing his thing, not breaking any of God's laws, and the Pharisees, as good legalists, can't stand it. So legalism can take many different forms, but the one that we have here in our passage this morning and next week is a form of legalism that's this, and listen to how I'm going to define this version of legalism. It's when you elevate your personal rules to be equal with God's word. That's what we're dealing with the Pharisees. Again, there's a great need for us to be on guard for this kind of legalism, even in our own church. This kind of legalism is what we should describe as soul-crushing. And it remains a real danger for everyone who would try to take holiness seriously. And so with this kind of legalism, you have God's word, and we read it, and we like it, and yet we think it needs a little help. It needs a little bit more. We add our requirements. And if people follow our requirements, then we know they really love the Lord. I mean, you might kind of love the Lord, but if you really love the Lord, you'll look holy like I tell you to look holy. In other words, this form of legalism sees a person as sinning, not only when they break God's law, which is a sin, but even when they break our own personal laws, which is not a sin. And this is just as much of a threat in our day as it was in theirs. As a people, as a church, whether you're visiting or not, if you love the Lord, you love God. You take him and you take his word seriously. You care about theology, or you should. You want there to be clarity on the gospel so that when someone says, "I believe in Jesus," you know what they're talking about. And we certainly want to place a high value on holiness. And because Scripture teaches those who love God love holiness, we can be tempted to fall into this kind of legalism. We're prone to evaluate people by our standards of holiness rather than simply what God says. Of course, we don't start out with this goal, but it's so easy to do. You read Scripture, you see a clear command, and then you know how it works out in your life, so therefore it must work out like that for everybody else, or else they're not obeying the same command. And so you start to watch others, and if they don't do exactly what you think they should be doing, you know that they don't really love the Lord. Again, I know they say they do, and I know others think they do, but if they really love the Lord, they would fill in the blank. Again, this type of legalism says that God's words are good and necessary, but they're not sufficient. They're merely a starting point. To achieve real holiness, you need my words as well. This is the kind of legalism that we have to avoid and the kind of legalism that we have to look for in our own lives so we can fight against it for God's glory and our neighbor's good. So this morning, when we look at Matthew 12, we're going to bump into two tests for legalism, if you will. Our passage is going to help us examine our own drift into legalism as we watch Jesus and the Pharisees do battle. So if you want to receive help from the Lord on checking your legalism in your own life, then listen to Christ in these passages. We're going to approach this by asking two questions, and we'll finish this whole battle next week, Lord willing. But the first question I want to ask is this: are you adding your application of Scripture to Scripture? Are you adding your application of Scripture to Scripture? Look at verses 1 to 2 again. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it, or to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Jesus starts off here in Matthew starts off by saying, "At that time." Remember our context. Loosely marked time periods in Matthew, not really his ultimate concern. But in this context in Matthew, we've got John the Baptist has been confused, and then Jesus goes on about how great John the Baptist was, and yet you still rejected him, you even rejected me. And then he condemns the three cities where most of his works were done, and he says, look, it'll be easier for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom on the day of judgment than you, because you had greater revelation and rejected greater revelation. And in that context, Jesus made the appeal last week that the Pharisees' burdens are heavy. They are far too heavy. They're ungodly in their heaviness. And people are worn out. And so Jesus called people to take his yoke. There are commands to take. There is a yoke to take. But it's a good yoke and one that's properly fitted for you to wear. And so it was at that time when these Pharisees hate Christ and they just got called out by him that Matthew introduces this story. It's almost as if you want to get an example of how heavy the burden was and how miserable it was under the Pharisees. The disciples can't even snack on the Sabbath. And you start to feel a little bit of what was going on. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 1 and 2 again. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. It seems simple enough. They're walking down the road. They pluck a few grains. They're eating it. And no problem, except the Pharisees call out the disciples. They go to Jesus because a teacher was responsible for his students, if you will. A master was responsible for his disciples. And they're said to be traveling through some grain fields. Now, in our day, if some of you farmers found some people just walking through your field, it would be a little weird, I would imagine. Still getting introduced to the farming world, but I know enough to know you just don't wander through people's fields eating their crop, right? It's a little weird. But in this day, the roads were set up this way. They didn't have perfectly parallel and perpendicular, all these grids that they walked down. They didn't have wide roads for cars and stuff. So their walking paths would literally cut through people's fields, and it was normal. Again, this is how the roads were. Because of this, the farmers would push their crops as close to the road as possible. And then on top of that, God commanded the farmers, when they reap, leave that row next to the road untouched. Let those who pass by and let poor people glean from it. So the people who harvested couldn't harvest all of it. They had to leave some. And in Deuteronomy 23, listen to this. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes. So if you're hungry and you're walking down the road, go ahead and have at it. What's next to the road? Have it. But he says, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. It's like you don't get a to-go plate at a buffet type thing. It's like, look, eat what you want, but keep moving. Don't store this. That would be stealing, if you will. And so this was normal. The problem with the Pharisees was not what the disciples were doing. The farmers were told to leave stuff for them. They were totally legal and walking by and eating it. The problem was when they were doing it. Look again at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the what? On the Sabbath. Now again, the Sabbath is going to be the focus in this debate section here in verses 1 to 14. So in order to get a better grasp on the Sabbath, we need to enter into a little bit of a survey of some basics on the Sabbath. And I want to begin with one that I hope you understand what I mean by this, but if you call Sunday the Christian Sabbath, you have totally made that up. Okay? Just one overview, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's technically sundown at Friday to sundown on Saturday. That is the Sabbath. They counted their days evening, morning. Remember Genesis 1? Evening, morning, day one. Evening, morning, second day. So the Sabbath, technically, is not Sunday. That is not ever taught in the New Testament. That pops up in church history, but not in the Bible. So to begin with a survey of the Sabbath, understand this day was God's idea. Turn to Exodus 20, and you'll see what I mean. Turn to Exodus 20, verse 8. Exodus 20. Most of you, when I say that chapter, you understand we're going to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 8. Listen to what God says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So again, just remember, this is the same list of commands that includes honoring your parents and not murdering, not committing adultery. This is a real command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, is a Sabbath to the Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So keep your spot there, because we'll be bouncing around a little bit in the Old Testament. But Yahweh, in these commandments, is giving Israel a gift. I mean, think of how kind it is for God to say, don't murder. It's like, I like that one, right? Don't steal. Great. Well, this is in the same concept. This is a gift to Israel. It's a good command. It was supposed to be a day where they rested. Look at Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. I know that we're familiar with hearing a bunch of rules about the Sabbath, but really the Old Testament doesn't outline a ton about how to keep it. There's obvious examples where it wasn't being kept, but you're about to read one of the most detailed passages about keeping the Sabbath. There's not much more than this on how to keep the Sabbath. It's one of those commands that's very clear on what to do and not always particular on exactly how it's done. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12. Deuteronomy 5:12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So just very clear, no work. It's supposed to be a day of resting and remembering. This is what God's giving it to Israel for. It's a good gift. Rest and remember. Now for us in the new covenant, we tend to forget how important the Sabbath was. We tend to read accounts like Matthew 12, and we think they were just making too big of a deal out of this day. It's just another day. It's not just another day. This is a day that God himself said to set aside and treat it as holy to rest and remember. And if somebody violated it, it was God's idea to kill them. You understand this? In Matthew 12, if the disciples are doing what the Pharisees say they are, they should die, and that's God's idea. Listen to Exodus 31. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Listen, everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Now the question is, did this ever happen? Do we have examples where somebody did some work on the Sabbath and God said, kill them? Look at Numbers 15. This is a helpful example because it shows you something that we might consider minuscule led to someone's death. God was not playing around when he said, keep the Sabbath day holy. Numbers 15, verse 32. Numbers 15, verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man. And what was he doing? He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. He's gathering sticks. I mean, think about it. He's gathering sticks. He's not trying to open up a restaurant, or he's not trying to call in everyone back to the field to get an extra day's work done. He's gathering sticks. Verse 33, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And Yahweh said to Moses, notice, God says to Moses, this man shall be put to death. Again, if your response is, he was just picking up sticks, you don't get the seriousness of God's word. I'm reminded of one of my favorite R.C. Sproul moments where he says people react to Adam and Eve's punishment and think it's too severe, and he turns to the crowd and says, what's wrong with you people? Like, we think God's too severe when he clearly speaks and we don't do what he says. And so a man gathering sticks is told by God to be killed. Verse 36, and all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. It honored and pleased God to have this man killed for violating this Sabbath command. You can go back to Matthew 12. I'm trying to impress on you the idea that the Sabbath was not something to play around with. The Sabbath was not something that man just made up. The Sabbath was not something that was a joke. Unless you were a Pharisee, then you took it really serious. No, everyone in Israel was supposed to take the Sabbath seriously. To set this day aside was God's idea. To violate it would lead to your death, which was also God's idea. And again, because we live in the new covenant and aren't under this Sabbath command, it's easy for us to think that anyone who kept the Sabbath was just being legalistic. They weren't. They were obeying the Lord. The Sabbath was a divine command. Just as circumcision connected God's people to Abraham, so the Sabbath connected them to Moses. You think about those serious connections they had, and when they violated that, they sinned. And so the Sabbath was, again, from sunset on Friday to Saturday, it was a day of rest and remembrance, and it was on this day that the disciples chose to snack. So as they were walking through the fields, you could see them reach out. They would pluck one of the heads of grain. Mark says they would rub it because they're trying to get the husk away, and then you blow it, and then you eat it. Now we get into the question of, well, what's work? God's very clear, don't work, but at the same time, does digestion count as work? It's like, I'm not, how you stop that? I mean, does producing red blood cells count as work? Does breathing count as work? Does getting out of bed? What counts as work? So these debates started to rage. What seemed simple enough led to people trying to explain to you what it meant to work. And so the Pharisees were outraged because by their definitions of work, they were clearly violating it. The Pharisees kept an eye out for things like this, and they would have been fuming mad. I mean, think about it. The guy was killed for picking up sticks. If they're doing what they're saying they're doing, they need to go to their death. The Pharisees are red hot right now. And the reason, again, for their anger was because they had developed this intricate system of what it meant to work on the Sabbath. Not because God said it, but because they said it. Because God commanded people not to work, people wondered what to work meant. And again, in the Mishnah, which is a written oral tradition, if you will, it ended up giving about 40 different rules for the Sabbath, which you can find some writings that stretch it into 1,500 applications. But again, these applications became equal to thus says the Lord, and that's where the problem fit in. So when they say the disciples are breaking the law, they really did believe they were breaking God's law, but it's not because God said don't do something they were doing. It's because in their mind, the line between my application and what God says was almost completely gone. I couldn't tell a difference between what I said should be done and what God said should be done. They had clearly shown people how to work out this command, and if you disobeyed it, you disobeyed God. Just to give you a flavor of this, I'm sure you've heard some of this before, but Alfred Edersheim is a helpful book that talks about some of the life and times of Jesus. That's what it's called. And here's some examples he gave, okay? On the Sabbath, tailors could not carry a needle because they might see a loose thread and be tempted to work. You couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath because if you accidentally spilled water on the ground, that would be considered cleaning your floor. Women couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because they might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it. And you can just start to see how ridiculous and tedious these things get. And you start to feel the weight of what Jesus was talking about last week with these Pharisees. They just load people down. And they're overburdening these people. Again, you're starting to see how oppressive and miserable life under the Pharisees was. And now again, we laugh at some of those rules. And I understand why, because they're ridiculous. But again, don't kid yourself and think that we aren't prone to the same thing. You think about our desire to be holy and our desire to not be worldly. But again, you ask, what does it mean to be worldly? How much does a worldly house cost? At what point do you cross the line into, yeah, that was a worldly purchase, but if you had saved $1,000, it wouldn't have been a worldly purchase. What make and model of a vehicle is too worldly? Well, let's think about something that hits a little closer to home. One of our main things we do during the week is our Ironman Bible study. We have it at 6 a.m. on Thursday mornings, currently going through the book of Joshua. And sometimes it's easy for churches like ours to take a ministry like this and use it as a litmus test. And we say, well, yeah, you say you love the Lord, but you don't even come to Ironman. And again, we use that to say, well, if you really love the Lord, you'd be there. So I try to remind people, no, that is not how Sunday school works. That is not how Bible studies work. Ironman is simply one way that we carry out the command to make disciples. It's not the only way. So there may be legitimate reasons that people might not come, but before you breathe too big a sigh of relief, and I can sleep in on Thursday mornings, remember the command we're trying to fulfill with something like an Ironman, it still stands for you to fulfill some other way. So sometimes people will go, well, I can't make Ironman, and so I just won't do anything. So, well, that's not the answer. So you may not fulfill it the way we're providing, but you do have to fulfill it. Devote yourself to godliness, if not by attending something like a Bible study. How else are you doing it? Again, these are ways that we work out clear commands but leave room for differences. Think about this. Men are supposed to lead their families, right? That's non-negotiable. You can't be a man in a family and not lead your family. Non-negotiable. But how you do it might look differently from family to family. One of the ways that, again, is common in our church is you devote yourself to being faithful to attend care groups. But it's not necessarily a sin if you don't go to care groups. But again, it's still appropriate to ask somebody, okay, you're not using that as an avenue to do it, so how are you doing it? And this is the kind of balance that we struggle with. We know the clear commands of God, like keep the Sabbath, and then we struggle with how far to stretch that into requiring people to do it the way we're doing it. And this is where the Pharisees were failing. We're all aware of how personal applications can be equal with thus says the Lord. And we mistakenly change, are you obeying this command, to are you obeying this command like I am? And like the telephone game where you give someone a word and it makes its way all through the crowd. God's clear commands can begin very clear, and by the end you can't tell the difference between what he said and what man's requiring. And this is what was happening with the Sabbath. And so what started out as a day of rest and remembrance eventually became morphed into this miserable and oppressive day that people hated. It was miserable. You can't even snack on the Sabbath. I mean, understand what they're doing. The disciples were technically working on the Sabbath, because this, again, is according to the Pharisees. To pluck the grain would have been reaping. To rub the husk away would have been threshing. To blow the husk out of your hand would have been winnowing. And then to eat it would be storing up food on the Sabbath. And you go, that's miserable. And it is. This is the weight that Jesus was talking about last chapter. They were just trying to snack. Obviously, as we read, they were on the way to go to the synagogue. They're going to worship. They're going to help Jesus in his ministry, and they need a snack on the way. And the Pharisees condemn them. And again, what a helpful reminder it is for us. Anytime you elevate your own application of God's word to being equal with God's word, you're both offending God and oppressing your neighbor. Again, notice in verse 7, look at this. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the what? Say it for me. The guiltless or the innocent. Pharisees looked at the disciples and said, guilty. Jesus explains, they're not guilty. Again, though the Pharisees declare them guilty, Jesus makes it clear they're not, because to disobey the Pharisees is not necessarily to disobey God. We need to learn those distinctions. So the first question to check your own legalism is to think, am I adding my application of Scripture to Scripture? Secondly, look at this. Secondly, the rest of the verses, are you removing your heart from your actions? Are you removing your heart from your actions? Verses 3 to 8 show Christ's response to this claim of guilt on the disciples. Now, before we get to Christ's full response, there's something that I want to remind you of, and it has to do about the Sabbath again. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest and remembrance. And here's the overarching principle you've got to remember before we enter into these responses. The Sabbath was always supposed to be helpful. It was always intended to be helpful. So if there was a Sabbath regulation that you were a little confused on, err on being helpful. That's the overriding principle that's got to dominate the Sabbath for these Jews at this time. The Pharisees didn't get this. They either ignored it or forgot it, and it led to the problems that we have in our passage. The Pharisees are condemning the disciples for snacking. It's like, I'm not sure this is checking that helpful box that the Sabbath was supposed to promote. And Jesus says in verse 7, again, notice, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The point is, you don't know this. Israel was supposed to rest from all their labors and remember how God provided for them through the Exodus. Instead, the Pharisees had turned it into a massive burden where people were miserable on the day that was supposed to be the most relaxing and refreshing day of the week. Again, this has to be remembered as we go through this. You can't forget that everything driving the Sabbath was supposed to be helpful. And so Jesus refers to three parts of the Old Covenant in order to remind people, or the Pharisees, the point of the Sabbath. Look how he starts at verse 3. He said to them, have you not read? And again, I got to stop. Let me think about what Jesus is asking here. Have you not read? It's almost as if he's saying, you got the same understanding of the Old Testament as somebody who's never read it. Have you ever read it? I mean, think of how godly but offensive this would be. He's insinuating that these people who were the teachers of the law, they had taught it, memorized it, read it, but they missed it, is what Jesus is saying. And he starts off by asking, have you even read where David did this and where the priest did this? And, oh yeah, that verse in Hosea. Are you familiar with this thing called the Old Testament? Have you read this thing? Again, they show the understanding of someone who hasn't, so he asked the obvious question. But what are they ignorant of? Look at verse 3 again. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Jesus references 1 Samuel 21 here, and for some context in this passage in 1 Samuel, David has already been anointed as king, but Saul is still king. Saul hates David. He's trying to kill him. David is literally on the run for his life. And in 1 Samuel 21, David makes his way to the tabernacle, which at that time was kind of your RV worship center. It travels around, and it was plopped in the land of Nob at this time. And he approaches the tabernacle and asks the priest for some food. The priest says, look, we don't have anything here except the bread of the presence. That's what we have. That's all we have. But it's not for common use. And so picture, if you will, You have a man who's the legitimate king of Israel, being rejected by Israel, and on the run for his life. They're trying to kill him, and he approaches the tabernacle and says, I need something to eat. And the priest has bread available to him, but it's bread that's supposed to be used for Sabbath stuff. The bread of the presence was a bread that was baked every Sabbath. So you had two rows of six loaves. There's other instructions about it. But every Sabbath, the priest would take the old 12 from the week before, and they would eat that, and they'd bake 12 more to replace it. There was a loaf for each tribe, and it was on the bread of presence, God's presence, because it symbolized the communion that his people had with him. The commands given about this bread were clear, but again, they were clearly given in order to keep the bread from being common. So listen to Leviticus 24, and I'll just read it for you. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, 2/10 of an ephah, you shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles, six in a pile, on the table of pure gold of Yahweh. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to Yahweh. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before Yahweh regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in holy place, since it is for him the most holy portion of Yahweh's food offerings of perpetual dew. So the people who could eat this bread were the priests. And again, notice this is in the Sabbath regulation. So it seems like David is approaching the tabernacle on the Sabbath, because later in 1 Samuel 22, they talk about they were replacing the bread. And again, the commands given about the bread did have a point. They were supposed to keep the bread from being common. But if you remember the overarching point of the Sabbath, it was to be helpful. And so here you have a little bit of a conundrum. The driving force of the Sabbath, help people, the command, don't let normal people eat this bread, and what do? And this is the point the Pharisees missed. The point of the common bread stuff was still meant to help people. It was never meant to make hungry people go hungrier. It was never meant and intended to cause people in real need to be in further need. And so when David eats it, technically he violates Leviticus 24. The priest gave it to him. It says in 1 Samuel 22, he sought the Lord. What should I do? And he sought the Lord and gave it to David and his men, and they ate it together. And again, this only makes sense if you remember that Jesus is trying to impress on the Pharisees, you've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. You think about the way we handle other commands in Scripture. You know, we're supposed to be constantly praying, right? I'm guessing for the last 30 minutes, none of you have been praying. Are you sinning? Well, I mean, I guess you could say technically, but we understand that what's behind that command is a little... And you see how we got to work some of those things out. And so Jesus is pointing out that the priest made a good decision here to give David the bread because he remembered the driving force behind the Sabbath. It was to help people. For the priest to turn David away would have been a misunderstanding of all things related to the Sabbath, and it would have been an abuse of his neighbor and even future king. And so David was allowed to do something that someone could point to and go, well, that was illegal, but Scripture never condemns him for it. So what does this have to do with the disciples? You got to think back in Matthew 12. If the Pharisees don't dare condemn David for literally violating a command, why would they be all up in arms about the disciples doing something that Scripture never forbade? Why would they be upset that they're walking through doing exactly what God said they could do? Obviously, the Pharisees were so focused on their own Sabbath rules, they had forgotten God's point and priority of mercy. They were focusing on their rituals and externals over the heart that was supposed to be driving them on everything related to the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath was meant to help people, and the Pharisees had forgotten that. They'd become so engulfed in their own rules about their standards of holiness that they'd forgotten about mercy. Look at verse 5. Jesus continues, or have you not read in the law? Again, have you not read? It's like, well, yes, but you missed it. Verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Jesus is saying, well, if you want to go by the letter only, there's no one in Israel that works harder than the priest. And yet, God says they're guiltless. Again, Jesus driving this point home that the Pharisees are missing the point. Jesus is making it clear, with all the rules about the Sabbath, have the Pharisees paused for 1 second and thought, then you need to be condemning the priests. Because not only do they work on the Sabbath, but they work harder than anybody, and they work harder than any other day of the week for them. You got to remember, they were in the tabernacle and temple, lighting fires and killing animals, preparing sacrifices. Leviticus talks about bringing double sacrifices on the Sabbath. And so you have them doing more work than normal. We just read about how they had to bake bread and then eat what was there. And they've got all these things to do. That is a hard day of labor for the priests. And Jesus is saying, why don't you condemn them? They're guiltless, he says in verse 7. Now again, Jesus' point is not to condemn the priest or to say they were violating the Sabbath, because they weren't. God's the one who commanded them to do what they were doing on the Sabbath. His point is to get back to what the Sabbath was for. His point is to get back to the Sabbath with the priest working, quote unquote, on the Sabbath. It was for the good of their God and their neighbor. They were instrumental in helping Israel worship. What they were doing was necessary, although if you want to go by the Pharisees' definition, it was technically work. And Jesus makes this point about the priest in verse 6. Look what he follows it up with. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. If the priests were exempt because ministry related to the temple was necessary, then shouldn't the disciples be exempt because something greater than the temple is here? They're on the way to the synagogue at this time in order to help Jesus do more ministry, and you're saying they're guilty for helping Jesus? He's greater than the temple. The priests weren't guilty for working in the temple. Why do you condemn the disciples? Jesus gave his entire life and ministry to honoring God and helping others, and his disciples were working with them. If they want a snack on the way to the synagogue, God never said they couldn't do that. For the Pharisees to do that is wrong. They're forgetting the heart that was behind these commands. The Sabbath was never intended to keep people from doing what the disciples were doing. But again, the Pharisees missed it. Verse 7. And if you had known what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Again, notice they've missed something. Not only did they not catch the point with David, they didn't catch the point with the priest, but Jesus is saying again, he said it in Matthew 9, he's saying it again, you don't understand what God meant in Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, this is because the Pharisees had forgotten that it wasn't just about rituals and actions. The Pharisees had forgotten the entire point of the Sabbath and priority of mercy. To make this point, Jesus quotes from what Anthony read earlier, Hosea 6:6. In this passage, you have a people in Israel who are just going through the motions. They're checking the boxes. They're doing what they're supposed to do, and God hates it. They had neglected their heart, but they thought they were honoring God because I'm doing the right actions. Let me ask you this. Did God command sacrifices to be done? Yes. Let's be very clear. Yes. So when he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifices, he's not saying, so stop the sacrifices. He's saying, don't do them as though just the external thing is what I'm after. He's addressing their heart. The point is that external rituals were supposed to be an expression of faith and love and devotion to the Lord, not merely something to just be done so you don't get disciplined, if you will. God has no interest in creating a people who simply do the right things. Now, don't hear me saying he doesn't care about people doing the right things. He does. But God wants a people who do the right things because they have the right love and passion in their heart. And you've got to watch out for this in your own life. Discipline without devotion is a scary place to be. You can be one of the most devoted people in our church, town, country, whatever. But if there's not a real devotion behind that, it's irrelevant and actually offensive to God. It's dangerous because it causes you to look like you love the Lord. It may even convince you you love the Lord. And it may convince others you love the Lord, but God knows it. Again, you may be creeping into legalism when you're ignoring your heart and focusing solely on the actions. Do you think God is honored when people just come up to the front and get dunked in water? Do you think people just getting baptized, forget what may be going on inside of them, let's just get them dunked. Do you think that honors God? or people who show up to church just because I just know it's the right thing to do. That's not why you go. Is it the right thing to do? Absolutely. But that's not what should be driving us. What should be driving us is a love for God and his people. And in fact, if you leave your heart out of your external obedience, it is offensive to God. Playing off of another pastor's illustration, think about this. Is a wife honored when her son serves her, when her husband serves her out of duty alone? The illustration I'm referring to, he says, imagine if a man shows up on the anniversary day. He's at the front door, he knocks, she opens, he's holding flowers. And she says, why'd you do this? And he said, because I had to. It's like, oh, my honey. It's like, no, that's offensive. And it's not flowers that are offensive. It's why he did it. If he were to open it up and say, because I love you. I'm doing this because I want to show you I love you and honor you and show others I love you. There's no one more important than you, and that's why I do what I do. That is what honors him. She's not honored by this duty-driven obedience. Again, think about how much more with God. Jesus is saying that if the Pharisees had known that God cares about both, they would not be condemning these guiltless disciples. Instead, the Pharisees would have turned and helped them. Again, why was it when they saw them picking from the grain, why didn't they go, hey, we've got some food you can eat. Why don't you just come on over and we'll help you have some? Why not turn and help them? Why is their first reaction to condemn them with these made-up laws? Again, the Sabbath was never meant to be stripped of mercy and compassion. They did all this because Jesus says in verse 7, they forgot Hosea 6:6. Instead, they argued with Jesus about the laws that they made up. And again, this exposed that they were clueless about who Christ is. How are you going to honor that someone's sinning while fighting Jesus? I mean, this is a whole nother level of blindness. Hey, Jesus, listen, you don't know what it means to honor God. Do you have any clue who I am? And so to clarify, look at verse 8. He says, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. How they didn't kill him right here, I'm clueless on. I mean, he just said, I'm greater than the temple. And now he's saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath is my Sabbath. I created it. I created man. I created the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath for man, not the man for Sabbath. I'm the one who determines what it looks like to honor it, what it looks like to violate it. And my disciples are guiltless. Again, legalism tends to forget who the real Lord is. The Pharisees were acting like they were lords of the Sabbath. They treated this day as though it was theirs, and people were supposed to live and honor on that day to live and honor the Pharisees, and Jesus corrects them. Not only is Jesus the Son of Man from Daniel 7, a reference to his divinity, but he's also saying he is Lord of the Sabbath. Again, it's his day. We fall into the same trap when we do what they did. When we start to see ourselves as these little lords, if you will. There's one Lord of the conscience, that's Jesus. There's one Lord of the Sabbath, that's Jesus, and the Pharisees missed this. So when you notice that you're starting to elevate your personal applications to the level of God's word, or when you have been ignoring your heart because the externals all check out, you need to repent. You need to confess that you are not the Lord of anyone else's conscience, and you are not the Lord of anything in particular. You are, like us, submitting to the rules, not making them. You also need to pray that God would help you have a heart that loves both him and his people, and that would drive your actions, that you would care greatly about holiness, but it's because you love God and others. And again, this is another reminder of how much we need forgiveness and wisdom. Not only are we prone to sin against God and our neighbor with legalism, but we're prone to live completely out of whack and out of balance with these two things. Some people hear a message like this and they go, that's right, no rules. Say, well, antinomianism isn't the answer. You don't say the Pharisees abused the rules, so let's just get rid of the rules. That's lawlessness that God hates as well. Some people hear a message like this and go, well, he just doesn't care that much about holiness. I'm going to stick to my guns and dig my heels in. Again, legalism and antinomianism or lawlessness, both of them are hated by the Lord. The point of condemning legalism is not to swing you to the other side and get rid of all rules altogether. the answer to legalism is not rejecting God's word, it's finding the right balance. And I sometimes don't like the word balance because we're not trying to bring these two together. We need to repent and get in the middle where God said to be. So if God commands something, we should command it too. If God remains silent on something, we should remain silent too. And this reminds us of how much we need his wisdom and grace and forgiveness. Christ is the only one who has ever walked on this earth to bear a perfect balance between those two things. He was never harder on people than God expected to be, and he was never easier on people than God expected him to be. And Christ stands not only ready to forgive us when we sin in these ways, but also to help us have wisdom as we live in this kind of a situation in life where we don't want to say more or less than what God has said. So let's go to him in prayer now and ask him for his help and forgiveness on this.